Oh my goodness. I've been writing an article, and I'm really far behind on this thing. It's an article for Modern Reformation magazine, and I'm dealing with the concept of self-justification, as opposed to the kind of justification that only God can do, declaring sinners righteous for the sake of Christ's sake, all sorts of forms of self-justification. And I don't know if this happens to anyone else, but when you start writing and then you write another article, everything starts to sound the same. One of the themes that continually comes back is God's demand for perfect obedience. Does God expect men to be perfect? Well, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the answer is yes. He demands perfect obedience from a pure heart to all of his law. God expects it. Can we produce perfect obedience? Well, Scripture says we can't. Experience tells us we can't. We can't. So where's the problem? Is God's law deficient? We're going to answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues, etc., and talk about, well, what St. Paul would call the goodness of God's law. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 14th of May. You can join us with questions or comments. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can also give us a call here in the studio, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. Coming up a little bit later in the program, we're going to review a Mother's Day sermon, since yesterday was the big day for mothers. This one preached by Dr. D. James Kennedy on yesterday's Coral Ridge Hour. Lots of mention of mothers. We'll see if he has any mention of Jesus. We'll see. We'll see. And then after that sermon review, we're going to be hearing and getting your response to a recent ABC News Nightline debate on the existence of God. Ray Comfort, he's an apologist and evangelist. Kirk Cameron, who happens to be, well, just happens to be former child star, but now is a pretty strong advocate, apologist, I guess you could say, kind of a street corner apologist. An evangelist, and then the founder of the website blasphemy.com, a debate between the new atheism and Christianity. We'll listen to that, get your reactions to it during, about the 4:30 hour, starting at 5:30, and running to the end of the program. Brian Gadawa joins us. We're going to talk about subverting, not submitting to, but subverting the stories of the pagans against the ideas of the pagans. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers again, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor David Peterson is our guest in the first half hour. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a blog called Cyberstones, and he's written an article for the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled The Goodness of the Law. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you.
Okay, we can't keep the law as God has given it. So is the problem with the law?
No, the law is good, even as God is good. The problem is in us.
What's the problem?
Well, the problem is we have been corrupted with the sin that we have inherited from our parents and also with our own actual sins that we have added to it.
So, how would you respond to someone who says God wouldn't give us commands and demand perfect obedience if we were not, in fact, capable of rendering to him exactly what it is he demands? Why would God command us to do something that we fundamentally cannot do?
Well, in the first place, he created us originally in conformity with this will, and I think sometimes that we might be a little bit thrown by the word command. What we see in God's law, in the moral law, is God's will. This is what he has created us for, and how he has created, and what he has given to us. So we were originally in conformity with that will until we rebelled against God and chose a different way for ourselves. So it's not completely accurate to say that he gave us something we couldn't keep.
But we can't keep it.
Well, now we can't keep it because now we have been infected with sin and we are dealing with this dual nature. I mean, the baptized or those who believe in Jesus Christ are dealing with this dual nature, warring against sin while they also believe in Jesus Christ. But our first parents before the fall were able to keep it, even as the holy angels still keep it. So it's not accurate to say that he gave us something we couldn't keep. He gave us something that we could have kept, and in fact, many of the angels did keep it. We are not able to now because of our current state and the fact that we are living amongst this chaos with all of this impurity around us and so forth.
You write about a deadline, something that's keen in my mind because I'm under two right now and actually far behind both. And it does have a way, eventually,
right,
of focusing your attention. And you draw an analogy between those deadlines that in many ways hang over our heads and the disciplinary function of God's law in the life of the Christian.
Right. Well, the law serves a necessary function for those of us who have not yet been transferred into glory. While we're still living on this side of heaven and fighting against sin, the law provides an objective standard of what is good, what is right, what is healthy, and serves for the Christian in a positive way to show us what God's will for our lives is. I mean, deadlines, I'm not saying deadlines are God's will, but deadlines do help us to get things done. And that was the point of the analogy, was that without the deadline, it would be hard to get things done. And yet, like you, I happen to be behind on several deadlines at the moment. Even when we miss the deadlines, I mean, they keep pushing us to get the thing in and to get it done. I mean, imagine if there weren't any. We would just work on, we'd just keep fooling around with things, right?
Yeah, forever.
So that there is this very positive function that, I mean, that a deadline is of the law, but it does serve this function of forcing us to get things done. There's a certain sense, too, I think, in that we can be rendered impotent by our inability to keep the law perfectly. And that's a real weakness. Bonhoeffer actually talks about this quite eloquently, that, in other words, we think, well, since I can't love my children as perfectly as God expects me to and has said that I should and as I want to and as I can see is right, well, I just won't love them at all. Well, that's not a satisfactory answer, and there is a sense in that, like unto the deadline, too, that, well, you missed the deadline, but you get it in, and it's not perfect, but the time's up, and you just got to finally do it. There is a sense in which the law, in setting this objective standard, even though it's accusing us, always accusing us, because we haven't met it perfectly, does also aid us in giving us a real guide into what we're supposed to be doing and some legitimate and real things to do.
Well, let's, before we move on, let's make it as clear as possible that point. Again, talking about in the life of the Christian who constantly hears the law's stern accusations, the law, as you said, is also God's wisdom. It also guides and instructs. Does the law provide us any power or motivation to keep the things that it commands?
Well, it can't. Provide us with really, I mean, I suppose there's a motivation from fear that we should fear God's wrath and not do anything against his law, but that's not really motivation to keep his law. That's really more motivation to avoid punishment. The real motivation to keep God's law, the desire to do what is good, what is right, comes from the fact that we love God because we have been loved by him. And we recognize in Jesus Christ that he is good, that his mercy endures forever, and we want to be with him. We want to abide in his presence.
What's the ultimate purpose that God, for which God has given his law?
Well, the ultimate purpose is to show us our need for a Savior. That we would the ultimate purpose is really the accusation, to establish the standard and to show how we have failed and what we deserve, and therefore, ultimately, what we need or what is required. And that, of course, is that we need someone to step in and pay this, lest we be damned. We need someone to purify us so that we might safely access God, that we might be in his presence.
Is that ultimate function or use or purpose of the law, is that still good? I mean, accusation doesn't sound good to most of our ears.
Right. Well, it is good. First of all, it's good objectively because it is from God and it is of God. It is His will, and He is good. And what He says in the law is true. It's right. But it is also, besides being objectively good, it's also good for us because we need to be driven to our knees. We need to plead to God for mercy. We need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. We need that Savior. And without it, and without our recognition of our need, then there's no repentance, there's no faith. People would be complacent, lackadaisical, and ignorant. And that would not be God-pleasing or helpful or good for us.
You said earlier that the law always accuses. This is a phrase that we return to a lot.
Sure.
Here on Issues, etc. What's the point here, and why is it so important to remember that God's law, even in the life of the Christian,
right,
continues to make its accusations?
It's essential that we recognize that it always accuses because the law doesn't save us. It can only establish the standard, and then, of course, we see that we failed to meet it. It doesn't offer payment or forgiveness or satisfaction. It doesn't, in a sense, even offer justice. It only lays out what the requirements are. If you think of in terms of just civil law in modern America, imagine if you kept the law, you never broke a traffic law. So you walk into the courthouse after years of driving and say, "Hey, look, I've been keeping the law. I never speed. I stop at all the stoplights. I do everything correctly. I'd like my reward." What will the judge say? I mean, forget it. You're a nutcase. You don't deserve a reward. You're supposed to keep the law. So even if we kept the law, there's no reward. That's what we're supposed to do. There's no bonus for keeping the law, except that you're not punished for breaking it. You don't pay tickets, you don't go to jail, and the like. So that's even in terms of civil law. And who, I wonder, would be so bold even to make that claim? I've never broken the civil law. I've kept the traffic code of the United States of America perfectly. We can't even keep that. If we can't keep that, where there's almost nothing at stake, then it's really outrageous to expect that we would keep this moral law in our hearts and in our minds. So it always accuses because it's always showing us that we have failed, and of course because of that failure, the wages of sin is death. Not all sins. This is a digression, but I think it's important to mention now and then. Not all sins are equal in their consequences or in the danger that they pose to faith. And I think a lot of Christians are confused about that. All sins are equally, no matter how terrible they might seem or how innocent almost they might seem, if it's a sin, if it's against God's law, it violates God's law, then it is deserving of damnation. And even the slightest transgression is deserving of damnation. And so all sins are equal before God in this sense, in that they all fail to meet God's law and deserve, the person that has committed them deserves hell. But they're not all equal in the danger they pose to faith or in the consequences they have.
We're talking with Pastor David Peterson about the goodness of God's law. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the blog Cyberstones. He has authored an article in the most recent edition of Higher Things magazine, The Goodness of the Law. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Monday, the 14th of May, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, we're going to review a Mother's Day sermon preached by Dr. D. James Kennedy on the Coral Ridge Hour this last Sunday. I guess it was just yesterday when this sermon was preached. Okay, so the law always accuses because the law always finds something in us to accuse. Again, the problem is not that the law is just a big bully or a big meanie,
right,
making false accusations. As long as the law finds something in us to accuse, it does it.
Right. Well, the law is simply true, and we're not.
So that means that when Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior, was confronted with, I guess, his own law, but of course the law of God,
Right.
Did the law find anything in him to accuse?
Not in him, but ultimately, of course, it does, in that he who knew no sin became sin. And he does fulfill the law both passively and or both actively and passively. So he does do everything the law demands, and he without fail, and he also doesn't violate anything or doesn't do anything that the law forbid. That's his active obedience. That is, that there is nothing that could be accused of. He never has a bad thought. He is, even when he faces temptation, he never, unlike us, and this is something that's completely unimaginable for us because we don't know what it is to be without sin. But even when he's tempted, it's not tempting to him in the way we use that word. It's a real temptation. The Bible says he was tempted. But when we use that word of ourselves, we mean it's something desirable. And for him, it's not. He keeps it and endures it perfectly. So in that sense, of course, he didn't sin. He's without sin. But then there is also his passive obedience, and that is that all of the sins of the world, all of your sins, all of my sins, all of the sins of even Caiaphas and Judas and Pharaoh, even those who reject him, all of their sins were put onto him, and he accepted that, and he made payment for them, and he died as the sinner. He who knew no sin became sin, was forsaken by his father, and made this full ransom and payment, which is ultimately the point of the resurrection. Lots of religions, almost all religions, have people coming back from the dead. The thing about our Lord's resurrection is he comes back from the dead because it is finished, because the payment has been made in full, and the law is satisfied, and hell has no more to ask. So I think, depending on how you ask the question and what you mean, in a sense, the law finds nothing to accuse him in his person, and yet the law finds all sin in him and spends its entire fury on him. He answers for every sin.
So he puts himself under the law, with our sin, under the law's full accusations.
Right. We say the law always accuses, but by his mercy, we do not face that accusation. We don't answer for our sins because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we receive the benefit as though we lived the perfect life, and he receives the penalty as though he lived our life.
There seems to be a schizophrenia in Christianity today, Pastor Peterson. On the one hand, you have a whole faction of Christianity that believes that the gospel is really only for unbelievers, and once you become a Christian,
right,
it's all law from that point out. And I think you could probably say generally that would cover not only Roman Catholicism, perhaps, but in its worst days, but American evangelicalism as well. Then there is a faction of Christianity that thinks the other way. They think, well, okay, the law is for the unbeliever, the gospel for Christians, and Christians don't need, and I want to emphasize the word need, to hear God's law anymore. How do you respond to that one?
Well, Adam and Eve had the law of God in the garden before they had sin, and we will have the law of God in heaven after we have been delivered out of this veil of tears and raised in our bodies and perfected and sealed in this bliss in body and soul. So the law of God is good and is good for us, and the law of God is not evil. It's not something that God wants to use against us or to hurt us with. The law of God is from God. And I think that sometimes there is this kind of idea, maybe this is oversimplifying their position, but those who say we don't need the law, there is almost this sense as though the law is evil, or the law is bad or mean, or not the way that God doesn't really mean it, because what he really wants to do is just give us a big hug. And that's I think that's it's simply not true. Not that God doesn't want to give us a big hug, but it's a far more complicated reality than that. And God doesn't just fall neatly into these. Let me say this. I think the popular American religion today, not meaning necessarily Christianity, but just in mass, I think is a kind of Masonic deism, where there's one God, and he's out there somewhere, and he's basically nice and favorably disposed to us, and probably likes us a little bit better than most people because we're Americans. And I think that's, you know, there's just kind of, the, you know, there's this nice guy God out there, and then that sort of nice guy God, you know, can easily take on the Christmas story. He can easily take on Easter. It's a little tougher for him to take on Good Friday, though. But it's also very difficult for him to take on the Sermon on the Mount or any of the preaching of our Lord, and, of course, any of Paul or any of the Old Testament.
Let's take a quick phone call here in just a moment, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. In our very last few minutes of this conversation with Pastor David Peterson, author of this article in Higher Things magazine titled The Goodness of the Law, we've got Joe calling from his car. Hi, Joe. Our time is very short. Joe, welcome.
I want to address the issue of motivation. You talked earlier about being motivated to obey the law out of fear or out of love for God. And I struggle with this because I think of the verse, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, which I don't do. So does that mean I don't love God? And shouldn't I look to Christ for perfect motivation, with that being imputed to me as well as his act of obedience?
It's a great question, Joe. Thank you very much. Pastor Peterson?
Thank you. That is a great question. I think that actually I think it's solved pretty easily by the translation, that I wouldn't translate the word there, obey. It's the same word as is used in Matthew 28 at our Lord's ascension, where he says, teach them to keep all that I have commanded you. And the idea here really is, it means that we are saying yes to God's law. We keep God's law in our hearts. We say yes to it. That doesn't mean we say we've kept it, we've obeyed it perfectly, but rather we accept its judgment, we recognize its goodness, we desire what it upholds, and that is completely what repentant people who love Jesus Christ do.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the blog called Cyberstones. Pastor Peterson has written an article for the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled The Goodness of the Law. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Folks, you can check out his Cyberstones blog tonight. Just enter the word Cyberstones. You know how to spell cyber. It's just like cyberspace. Cyberstones into a search engine. You'll find his blog, Pastor David Peterson's. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with you and reviewing a sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy from yesterday's Coral Ridge Hour on Mother's Day. The law is good. Its purpose is ultimately good. It's good for what? It's good for curbing gross outbreaks of sin. It's great for accusing us of our sin and showing us the need for our Savior. It kills sinners. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, makes them alive again. We'll be right back.
Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Where does the current generation stand on the abortion issue?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A recently published article in the New York Times Magazine finds that young Americans aged 18 to 25 are more pro-life than the generation before them. 15% favor banning abortion altogether, and 50% support restricting access to abortions. Only one-third of them want abortion to be generally available, whereas the figure for those aged 50 to 64 is 35%. The past decade's trend of more young people taking the pro-life position continues unabated and shows no sign of changing anytime soon.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I may not have made the right decision, but I had a reason for doing what I did. After church yesterday, I went to a nursery and picked up two flats of ground cover, ajuga to be specific. Ajuga has deep purple leaves, a perfect planting for one of our borders. When I was paying with cash, I came up $1.85 short. "I think I've got enough change in the car," I told the clerk. Against my hopes, she was not cutting me any slack. I guess clerks forgive for pennies, but not for $1.85. Up steps a young woman. "Here's $2," she said. "No," I protested, sincerely. "I've probably got it in the car." "No, take it. I just wasted on coffee tomorrow anyway." After a little more back and forth, I took it. I did find $1.85 and a bit more in the car, but decided not to take it back. Right or wrong decision, the Lord only knows. But here's my reason. Her gift was an act of grace, a reminder that there are times to take someone's kindness when you are falling short. You can apply that to many things in life, not just money. The kind woman gave me $1.85 on Sunday, the day we are reminded that God steps in with grace, because our accounts with Him are always coming up short. Thank you. Thank you, God.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Coming off that conversation with Pastor David Peterson on the goodness of the law, one of the major elements of our Issues Etc. book of the month for May called Word, God Speaks to Us, is that emphasis on a right interpretation of God's Word based upon both law and gospel. Now, we're not talking about a balance between the two. We're talking about that the law has its function and the gospel has its function. They are two separate, distinct words of God that are both true. One shows us the need for our Savior. The other shows us our Savior. And that's how we read the Word of God. You can find out more about that by getting our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us. You can find it at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Or you can also just call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, and ask about the Issues Etc. book of the month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. Just came down from during the break, ran up to my mailbox and quickly opened a, I don't know why these things take so long to get down here, Jeff. The letter's actually dated February 5th. And of course, like all my mail around here, it's pre-opened. This is like living in Nazi Germany. I'm not joking. Now, nothing's blacked out on this one, but it was pre-opened, pre-read, and it's dated February 5th, but it's anonymous. It's an anonymous note. We get lots of these all the time here at Issues, etc. Usually people who want to complain about something that they've heard on the program or didn't hear on the program, look, I don't respond to anonymous mail because I can't. There's no way to respond to it. Best avenue, if you have a complaint and you want to make it anonymously, about something you've heard here on the program, we have that Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. That way, when we gather all that audio at the end of a week and play it from the comment line, I can respond. 314-505-7825. It's the Issues Etc. comment line. 24 hours a day, you can be anonymous. Criticism, praise, whatever you want to leave there. 314-505-7825. It's time to review a sermon here on Issues Etc. Yesterday was Mother's Day. It's the one holiday you really can't miss. You could sleep through Christmas. You can ignore Easter. But since everyone's got one, it's hard, unless your mother has passed away, it's hard to ignore Mother's Day. Not without dire consequences. So, what was your preacher preaching on Mother's Day? Maybe you heard all about mothers. Maybe Jesus was given the week off. Just on that one Sunday, you know. We're going to be reviewing the sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Ministries. He preached it during yesterday's Coral Ridge Hour. And we, as we always do with every sermon we review here, we have our three-part diagnostic. Did you know that Jesus gives us a very, very clear way of interpreting all of Scripture? Everybody talks about their preaching being scriptural, that they preach from God's Word. Jesus tells us what that ought to sound like. It ought to sound like testifying about Him, about His saving work, about what He's done for sinners. He says to its opponents, "You search the Scriptures diligently because you're looking for eternal life." Where you're looking in the right place, but you're looking for the wrong thing. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. That is the key to all biblical interpretation. It's really the key to biblical preaching, too. That's why the first part of our diagnostic focuses on how often is Jesus mentioned in the sermon. This doesn't tell you much of anything except if Jesus isn't mentioned, sermon wasn't about him. Preacher was given Jesus the week off. The second part of our diagnostic is, if Jesus is mentioned, then is he the subject of the verbs? Is he the one who's doing the doing? Is the preacher telling you about what Jesus has done for you, or is the preacher telling you about what you've done or should do for Jesus? Who's running the verbs? Who's doing the action? Now, if Jesus is mentioned, and he is the subject of the verbs, then ask yourself this question. It's part three of the diagnostic. What are those verbs? John the Baptist, when he uses some verbs when he sees Jesus coming very early in Jesus' ministry, and he points to Jesus telling his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, he wasn't simply saying, there's Jesus, who among other many other important things, one of the minor things he might do sometime off in the future is take away the sins of the world. No, John was really kind of cutting straight to the chase. John didn't mince words. He was telling his disciples and everyone who could hear who Jesus is and what he had come to do. He's the Lamb of God, that sacrifice for sins that will take away the sin of the world. Those are the kind of verbs you ought to be listening for when Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs. These are the kind of verbs that your preacher ought to be preaching to you. Jesus, who takes away your sin through his sacrificial death. Now, when you're done with that part of the diagnostic, you can ask yourself what I call the big question. Step back and ask, what did the preacher diagnose as my problem? And then what solution did he give for that, or a remedy, a prescription, if you will, for that problem? Does the preacher diagnose your problem as simply being too busy, too stressed out, not having enough time? Oh, you mean well, but there's just not enough hours in the day. Or is he diagnosing your problem as your sin, your disobedience, your rebellion against God in thought, word, and deed? You see, a diagnosis of one kind will require, well, what do you need if you're just stressed out and lack time? You need someone to help you organize your day. Or you need to drop an activity so you can get done what you wanted to get done and can get done. That's very different from someone who could have all the time of the world and still cannot keep the perfect demands of God's law and needs a substitute who can render perfect obedience in his place, Jesus Christ. Very different things. That's the diagnostic. I could not discern whether or not there was really a text to this sermon. Sometimes D. James Kennedy preaches from a biblical text, and this time it was a little more difficult to tell whether he was. What do we know? He was preaching it on Mother's Day and broadcast on the Coral Ridge Hour. This is Dr. D. James Kennedy, his Mother's Day sermon.
Mothers rule. Well, that's the title of my message today. It's also stated and has been known for many, many decades by the brief poem, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." Or maybe you're more familiar with the revised substandard version of it, written no doubt by Betty Friedan or some of her ilk, that said a quarter of a century or so ago, "The hand that rocks the cradle must be really untalented if that's all that she can do. Because after all, we know that it is out in the world," she said, "where the action is. And so you want to get out of the home. And if you are unfortunate enough to have a child, dump the child on the state child care as soon as possible and get out where the action is. The hand that rocks a cradle certainly isn't very talented." Well, they did a marvelous job of convincing tens of millions of people of that. May I point out to you that that is extraordinarily unnatural. Never before in the history of the world, from pole to pole, has any people ever minimized motherhood before America. And we have been deceived by that lie. It is certainly not the truth. My thesis today is that the hand that rocks the cradle does rule the world. To wit, the story that we just read about the mother of Moses, a daughter of Levi. By the way, her name is not mentioned here in the scripture, other than the fact that she is a daughter of Levi. And you will recall that Pharaoh was becoming threatened by the rapid growth of the Israelites in Egypt. And so he decided that all of the male children will be killed at birth. But when Moses' mother saw the baby that was a goodly child, she determined this was not going to be one of those that was killed. And so she hid him for several months, and then when that could not be done anymore, she made an ark of bulrushes and put him on the side of the river Nile, knowing that that's where the daughter of Pharaoh went to wash. You know the rest of the story? She saw the ark. She found the baby, noticed it was one of the children of Israel, and took it to be her own. And Moses' sister, whom he had not known yet, went and talked to her and said, "Would you like for me to call an Israelite woman to nurse this child for her?" And she did, and she went and found Moses' mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter paid her to take care of the child. Here they were going to kill it. Moses' mother planned and carried out her plan to keep the child alive, and even got paid in the process. George Washington. Does that have anything to do with ruling the world? George Washington, an extraordinarily wise man, the founder, father of this country. By the way, General Wellington in England, who was his opponent, and I think this is a first and only that I know of in history, that the opposing general said of Washington when the war was over and England had lost, that George Washington, his character, was one of the seven wonders of the world. Does anybody remember the Second World War? I don't think that's the way we referred to Adolf Hitler. Right into Führer's face, we said. But George Washington said, quote, it would be impossible to rule the world without God and the Ten Commandments.
All right. You know, this is almost like a sampler. You get right around Mother's Day, maybe you gave your mother one of these things, box of chocolates. It's got a little of this and a little of that and a little of something else. And if you go through the entire thing, you've had a sample of every kind of chocolate that the chocolate company makes. And so far, this is, it's kind of interesting to listen to D. James Kennedy preach on this Mother's Day. It's kind of a sampler of D. James Kennedy's preaching, in a way. There's always a little bit of pride in national patriotism. There's always a little bit of quotation from famous people. The Founding Fathers are often mentioned. Looky here, already he's mentioned Moses' mother, Moses, George Washington, and Adolf Hitler. Now remember, the first part of our diagnostic is, if the sermon's going to be, we always talk about having Christ-centered preaching. That's what everyone claims. If the sermon's going to be Christ-centered, it's got to be about Jesus. And if for it to be about Jesus, Jesus really needs to be mentioned. At the very minimum, right? So far, now we're only a couple, 3-4 minutes into this sermon, but so far he's mentioned Moses, his mother, George Washington, General Wellington, and Adolf Hitler. We're waiting for Jesus to be mentioned. Now let me say something here, though nothing that Dr. Kennedy has said is technically untrue. In fact, it might shock you to learn that you can sit and listen to a preacher who, for 25 minutes, says true things. Things that are not untrue. But unless he delivers to you the truth, that is, the way, the truth, and the life, the one alone by whom men come to the Father, Jesus himself, all you've heard is true things. The goal of Christian preaching is not to deliver truths in general. The goal of Christian preaching is to deliver the truth, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners. Let's keep listening.
And who gave us the Ten Commandments? 3,500 years ago, it was the son of Moses' mother. And who could possibly imagine the influence that that has had upon the civilized world since that time? But of course, as well as demeaning motherhood, the same radicals have been trying to get rid of the Ten Commandments also. And again, in both cases, they have been quite unimaginably successful. However, things have been changing in recent years. In fact, even Betty Friedan admitted many of the failures of the feminist movement. Even as Dr. Spock, who instructed parents on how to rear their children, which was in every way just the opposite of what the Bible said, and convinced most American parents that that's the way to go, later he had the gentlemanliness or honesty enough to admit he was wrong. That you rarely see. No, mothers have made an extraordinary difference in this world. John Quincy Adams, President of the United States, probably the most brilliant president that we ever had, said, quote, "All that I am, my mother made me." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said of Timothy, who was without a doubt the most exemplary of all of the second generation Christians found in the Bible. And he said that Timothy just naturally cared for others. All others, he said, seek their own, but Timothy just naturally cares for others. Where was it that he got this? Paul mentioned that his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were the ones that taught him and made him what he was. 300 years after Timothy, there was a godly Christian mother by the name of Monica, and she had a young boy who was indeed a derelict. He was a rebel. He lived a godless life. But Monica continued to pray for Aurelius, and her prayers battered the portals of paradise and finally won out. And God reached down into a garden in Milan and changed the heart of her delinquent son. His second name was Augustine.
Okay, I'm just keeping a running tally. Just, you know, there are a lot of names being mentioned here. None of them yet the name that by which we must be saved, the name that is above every other name. And he's actually mentioned God generically in a couple occasions here, which, look, Mormons can talk about God. Jews can talk about God. Muslims can talk about God. Anyone can talk about God. He's mentioned Moses and his mother, George Washington, Adolf Hitler, Betty Friedan, child psychologist Dr. Spock, John Quincy Adams, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Eunice, who is Timothy's mother, Lois, who's Timothy's grandmother, Monica, who's Augustine's mother, and Augustine himself, so far. Lots of names mentioned, but yet no Jesus. I'm wondering at this point, unless you are a feminist radical or an anti-Ten Commandments radical, the two problems he has seemed to diagnose, do you have a problem? Do mothers need Jesus on Mother's Day? Care to react? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday, May the 14th, reviewing a sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy, preached yesterday on the Coral Ridge Hour on the occasion of Mother's Day. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850.
And he was the most influential writer and thinker of the first 1,500 years of the Christian era, from Paul to Luther. Augustine ruled the Christian church by his brilliant writings. But it was his mother, Monica, that rocked the cradle and never stopped praying that made him what he was. And interestingly, this rebel, this delinquent child, is never, hardly ever mentioned without the prefix Saint Augustine. And that largely his mother's doing. We have seen many indications of what God has done. I think of the spiritual awakening going on in Africa today, where millions of people are being converted. Now, all of us, I trust, will remember that back in the middle of the 19th century, David Livingstone went to Africa and became the first white man to penetrate to the interior of that great continent and bring the gospel. But what took Livingston to Africa? He was on his way to China. And then the war broke out in China and that was closed. And he heard a missionary who had returned from Africa by the name of Robert Moffat. And he heard him tell, and Moffat was only on the coast of South Africa, about looking northwards in the morning sun and seeing the smoke of 1,000 villages where the gospel had never been preached. And that grasped the heart of David Livingstone.
You know, I'm looking out on not 1,000, the smoke of 1,000 villages, but I'm looking at it probably 1,000 people sitting there in the Coral Ridge sanctuary where D. James Kennedy was preaching this Mother's Day sermon, and wondering, when is the gospel going to be preached there on this Mother's Day? There's at least 1,000 seats in front of D. James Kennedy where the gospel hasn't been preached this Sunday. Now, a lot of preachers will say, look, I preached the gospel last week, didn't I? I mentioned Jesus' death and resurrection last week. That should hold them over. I call that giving Jesus the week off. I mean, we wouldn't want to overdo this Jesus crucified for sinners thing, would we? I asked before, do mothers need Jesus? Do they need Jesus as their sacrificial substitute at the cross? If they do, then they need to hear about Jesus on Mother's Day. We could ask more generally, because it's not just mothers sitting in the audience there or listening to this. Did you sin this week? Do you need Jesus? I don't know about you, I need him every Sunday, more often than that. And a preacher who's willing to give Jesus the week off is, whether he intends to say it or not, is in fact saying that his people don't need Jesus that week. We're reviewing a sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy. We're going into a break, and when we come back, we'll be listening to the balance of that sermon. Remember, just listening to see if Jesus has been mentioned. So far, Robert Moffat, Moses' mother, George Washington, Adolf Hitler, Betty Friedan, Dr. Spock, John Quincy Adams, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Eunice Lois, Monica, Augustine, Luther, and David Livingstone have all been mentioned. I think he's going for a record, but I imagine if he keeps going long enough, he might get around just by accident, just by chance, to mentioning Jesus. One would hope it wouldn't be accident or chance. If you care to react as we're reviewing this Mother's Day sermon by Dr. D. James Kennedy, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After another half hour of sermon review, we're going to be listening to a recent ABC News Nightline debate on the existence of God between some rather prominent Christians and two atheists, one of them increasingly prominent. He actually is the founder of the blasphemy.com website. And then after that, Brian Gadowell will be our guest, a screenwriter in Southern California. He talks a lot about storytelling, especially in popular film, as a screenwriter. He's written an article for a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Storytelling as Subversive Apologetics. We'll be talking about Paul's appearance there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and how he hijacks the Greek philosopher's narrative in order to bring the gospel. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.